It's wonderful to be back with you this morning. And hello to everybody online. To continue in our series on Revelation, I'm Mark, if you haven't met me online or in person before. And I'm taking us through four different moments in Revelation. We looked last week about Revelation is a book designed for our discipleship. It's designed that we would know how to live well in the present in light of who God is and what his future holds for us. And so we're going to continue to look at that this week. But let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us in different ways. We pray that this confronting, awesome, majestic vision would speak to our hearts today, that we would have a sense of your greatness and that we would respond with mind and heart and hands in such a way that we would bring glory and honor to you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Keep your Bibles open at Revelation 4. We'll also dip a little bit into Revelation 5 today. But I want to start with a question, which might sound a little confronting. Do you realize how weird you look? It's not the nicest thing to say to people, is it? Do you realize how weird you look? But here we are, what, 50, 60, 70 people, and we all just sang together to an invisible God. I don't know if you've ever invited a non-Christian friend to a worship service, and you can sometimes tell what they're thinking, which is, what have I got myself into? I don't actually know all of you, so maybe that's one or two of you right now. What have I got myself into? Because here's the deal. Singing together, that's a bit weird. Not everybody does that. Singing together to an invisible God, that's very weird if you think about it. Because I know for many of us, this looks and feels normal. But to people who don't know or don't care, this actually looks, quite honestly, like you're singing songs to your imaginary friend. And that can be a little bit confronting. Worship looks weird. And yet, everybody worships. Everybody worships. When you get talking to someone, you chat to them long enough, you always find that there is something or someone that has first position in a person's life. It could be themselves, it could be their family, it could be their job, it could be their Tesla, it could be sex, it could be power, it could be Allah, it could be Jesus. But there's always a big rock in someone's life. There's always something around which every other thing has to fit. There was a novelist in the late 90s, early 2000s, a guy called David Foster Wallace, sadly no longer with us, but not a Christian, but he once said this in a commencement address at a US university. He said, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. We all live for something. The thing, this is it, the thing that is central, the thing which can never be challenged in our life, the thing without which we would fall apart. We have to have it. Otherwise, there is no today or tomorrow. What is it for you that if I lost that, I would lose everything? That's what you worship. The real question is not, will I worship? The question is, who is worthy of my worship? Whatever I've centered my life upon, is that thing worthy? Because in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, which is the start of the big vision proper in the whole book, John is taken up to heaven to experience heavenly worship. Now, why does God take John up to the throne room of heaven? Because John needs to see things from heaven's perspective. Revelation is what we call apocalyptic literature. Now, in our culture, the word apocalypse means catastrophe. So when you have a bad bushfire, you describe it as apocalyptic. When you have a government lose an election really badly, it's described as an apocalyptic result. But in the Greek language from which the word apocalypse is taken, the word does not mean catastrophe at all. The word means revelation. An apocalypse is when God pulls back the curtain on reality and shows you things that normally you can't see, but he can. So, sometimes God shows us the future because that's something God can see, but you normally can't. Sometimes God might unveil the present. Because sometimes even though your life has got all this stuff happening in front of you, you don't actually know what's really going on. But God does. And so John needs to see things from heaven's perspective, and we need to see things from heaven's perspective, because in the time when John wrote, things looked pretty grim for Christian worship. John is imprisoned at this point in time on an island called Patmos. I've been there. It's a Greek island. That's in its favor. That's all that's in its favor. It's a very boring place. And the churches he writes to, we know from last week, are either compromising or suffering. That's the situation. And so John lives in a world where things are not the way they are supposed to be. He lives in a world where worshipping Rome makes sense and worshipping Jesus doesn't. That is to say, it's more difficult for your life if you choose to worship Jesus in his world. John and his churches know exactly what it's like to feel weird and even deviant in a culture, because when you put Jesus first, you're actually going to face difficulty. So on earth, things look hopeless. The false gods look like they're winning. But here's what Revelation's about. From the vantage point of heaven, things look way different. You can see better from the vantage point of heaven. That's why he's taken up. That's why he's up there. From the perspective of heaven, you can see who truly rules. From the perspective of heaven, you see the one who is truly worthy, because in Revelation 4, you see things the way they're supposed to be. Because what does he see? He sees lots of stuff. But what does he see mainly is he sees someone on a throne. At once I was in the Spirit, this is verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, throughout Revelation, John only very rarely and vaguely describes God's appearance. In fact, he hardly ever names God. God is rarely pictured or named. What is pictured is God's throne. Nearly 40 times God's presence is defined by his throne, because that is who God is by definition, the one who sits upon the throne. It's a pretty good definition for whoever your God is. Your God is whoever sits upon the throne. The throne that you have in your heart for position number one for something or someone, that's who your God is. You can mouth the words of worship. You can label something God. That's very, very easy to do. But whatever sits upon the throne of your life, that is who is truly your God. Now, I get it. It's a strange image for contemporary Australians. None of us live in palaces. I mean, some of our houses in contemporary suburbia are kind of castles. I had a drive around Alara this morning. There's some big properties over there. Where I live in Kellyville, there's some big... I wouldn't call it a castle. And I don't think there's a throne installed in any of those houses, but do let me know if there's any in yours. But you know what I mean. Someone is on your throne. That is to say, there's something, there's a place within your heart where something and someone's got first position. And the first thing John sees is someone seated on the throne, because everybody worships. So who's the one worthy of worship? The second thing that John sees is that everything else in heaven is centered on that throne. This is verse 4. Verse 4 says, surrounding the throne, there were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And then two verses later, in verse 6, it says, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. It's like we've entered a very strange moment of The Masked Singer. Who are these folks? It's a very, very good question who these people are, but we're going to pause the identification question for just one moment, because the big thing to note is not their identity first, but their orientation. Where are they facing? That's what you're meant to notice first. They're facing the throne of God. What do people see when they see my life? Where do they see me facing? What do they see when they encounter this community of God's people? What do they see us facing, metaphorically? So do they just see us? Do they just see my fame, your glory? Or is what they actually see is the way our lives are facing? So that actually as they look at us, they see through us to the one to whom we're oriented. Because here in John's vision, when you look at them, you ultimately end up looking at him. Does that make sense? When you look at them, you ultimately have to have your eyes drawn to him. So who are these people, these creaturey things and other assorted people within the heavenly world? Well, the identity of these creatures and people is subtle. First, the four living creatures resemble some angelic figures that we've encountered in previous parts of Scripture, like Isaiah chapter 6 or Ezekiel chapter 1. We get these kinds of images in heaven before, and so we see one living creature in this instance has the face of a lion, the other has the face of an ox, the next the face of an eagle, and one the face of a human being. Now, my suggestion to you is that these creatures represent the whole of creation. Each of them constitute the king or the queen of a particular category in creation. So the lion is the king of the wild animals. The ox is the king of the domesticated animals. The eagle is the king of the birds. And humanity is the kings and queens over all of creation because we are God's image bearers. These are categories that worked within the Jewish and Christian mind about what kinds of things exist within the world. And so this is how creation is supposed to be. This is an example of that great call in the book of Psalms where it says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. They represent every creature praising God around the throne. So what about the 24 elders? Who are they? My best suggestion is that they represent God's people in some way. The number 12 in the book of Revelation is often associated with the people of God. In fact, all throughout the Bible, the number 12 is often associated with the people of God. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. And these elders, what we notice about them is they're dressed like royalty. They have their own kind of mini thrones. And God's people are actually all throughout the Bible described like royalty. Israel is called a royal nation. It's a royal priesthood. The church too is called a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. That's the language that is described of the whole of God's people. And so this royal bunch of people quite possibly is the people of God represented at worship. But again, it's not really their identity that's as crucial as where they're facing and what they do. Because in verse 11, it says, they laid down their crowns in the presence of the glorious king. You might know an old hymn that talks like this, casting down their golden crowns. You see, in the presence of true majesty, any crown you have is ultimately laid down in worship to the one who truly deserves it. So whatever else the elders are, they're worshippers. So it doesn't really matter if you can specifically identify them. It matters that you join in. It's not really a matter of sitting there going, what's your name? But actually, what are you doing and can I be part of it? Because the Christian life is not about making much of ourselves, but about making much of Him. So in this heavenly world, everything is filled with God-centered praise, but this isn't what the earth is like at present. That's the fundamental truth here, that on earth, things are not all facing in a God-centered fashion, but in heaven above, everything is centered upon the throne. So there's a present divide between heaven and earth. The divide is that heaven is God-centered and the earth is filled with sin and idolatry. So why has John been shown heaven? Why has he been shown this heavenly world? The songs tell you. Revelation's like a good musical. I don't know if you notice this in musicals. If you ever want to know what's going on, they sing it to you. That's how the narrative works in a good musical. And these songs that we get in Revelation are not just moments for us to be able to write worship music 2,000 years later, even though that's what we do and it's great. But they're actually there to explain the storyline. The songs explain the storyline. So in chapter 4, both the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing songs. And the lyrics really matter to these songs. They're not superfluous, they matter. And so what do the living creatures sing? This is what they sing. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, holy is one of those words in the Christian lexicon that everybody uses, but when you ask someone to define it, it's all of a sudden like, that. It's an easy word to say. It's sometimes a hard word to define. When Scripture calls God holy, this is coming from the great J.I. Packer, the word signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, of adoration, and of dread to us. See, what's the word you're going to use to kind of encapsulate that God is better and greater and different from everything else in all of creation? What's the word you're going to use? You could use all of those words, or you can just use the word holy. Because holy is trying to capture that, that God is better and greater and different from everything in all of creation. And so they sing that God is holy and that he's almighty. And that matters if you think about the faith that's required to sing that God is almighty. Christians talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, about how powerful God is, but it's a different thing to actually believe it when you're in a situation of difficulty. If God is almighty, I won't fear death. If God is almighty, I won't bow the knee to idols. If God is almighty, we don't have to have political power or wealth or status to be a powerful church, because if God is for us, who can be against us? See, Smyrna was poorer than Laodicea, but in the eyes of Jesus, they were more powerful. Because faithfulness trumps riches every day of the week. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Notice, though, that the song doesn't stop there. They then add a line. They sing, "You are the one who was and is to come." Now, those of you who've been in the church for a while, you know the lyrics to this song. Reginald Haber wrote that great hymn, "Holy, holy, holy, all the saints adore thee. Casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee." I've lost my connection to life. There we are. Now, this is the next line in Reginald Haber's hymn, "Which wert and art and evermore shall be." We've really lost the word "wert" in our culture, haven't we? We need to bring back that, don't we? which wert and art and evermore shalt be. That is a brilliant statement from Reginald Haber. Great song. Keep singing it. Nothing wrong. That's not what the living creatures are singing. Yes. Can we just move on one? Shots fired. I love what Reginald Haber wrote in that song. There's actually a bit in Revelation a little later on that is correct. Oh, I'm going to get a replacement clicker. How about that? What wonderful work. But the living creatures sing who was and who is, but for the final bit, they don't say who will be. In Greek, the verb changes. The verb changes to the verb to come. They sing, God, you are the one who is to come. Now, why this is important is, for all the English nerds out there, when the verb changes, you're probably actually saying something a little bit different for the future. They don't just say that God will keep existing in the future. That's true. But they say that what's going to happen in the future is God is going to come. And in the Old Testament, when God arrives on the scene, when he is coming, he's coming in judgment and salvation. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. What the living creatures are singing is that God is coming to bring his reign and his rule upon the earth. When you join in with this song, you are guarding your heart from being dominated by the present. Because if you're suffering or you're succeeding in the present, either way, your heart can become dominated by present circumstances. But God is coming, which means that things will be different in the future. And the living creatures, their song leads to the elders joining in. They sing, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Why is God coming to the earth in judgment and salvation? The elders tell us, because it's his world. Doesn't belong to anyone else. He made it. He sustains it. He will redeem it for his glory. And if this is God's world, God will not abandon it to sin and evil. That's why God is coming. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And his kingdom rule is coming over the earth. And so I said last week that this book is all about living in the present now in light of the certain future, and the Creator is coming to redeem and transform the world. So here's the deal. Don't sell your soul to a temporary present. Don't sell your soul to how things are now. That's why we need heaven's perspective, because from the perspective of earth, things are not the way they're supposed to be. But in the heavenly throne room, what we see is how things are supposed to be, with everything God-centered. And the point of all of this is that what is true in heaven will become true on earth. Sin will not win. Idols will not last. Injustice will not have the last word. You don't have to center your life on temporary things. The day is coming when worship will be normal and justice will reign. What is true in heaven will become true on earth. And you can see that this is what Revelation is trying to tell us by tracking the throne of God in the book of Revelation, because in Revelation 4, the throne of God is in heaven. In Revelation 22, the throne of God is upon the earth. Because the story is follow the throne, because what is true in heaven will become true on earth. Live your life in light of the future. Because how is that going to happen? How is God going to bring his saving reign to the world? That's where chapter 5 comes in. We didn't read that, but if you've got your Bibles open, look forward into chapter 5. Chapter 5 says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" The scroll is the plan of how God's kingdom will come. That's why when the scroll is open, events of salvation and judgment happen in the book of Revelation. But to begin with, nobody can open it. It says no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." And then you have this most dramatic of moments where our champion arrives. The one who is actually going to open the scroll and put into place God's plans of kingdom come. Verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." Oh, this is one of the most crucial texts in all of the book of Revelation. It's so vital to note that John first hears about and then sees Jesus. Because what he hears about, did you notice, is a lion. He hears about a conquering king. He hears about a powerful warrior. He hears about an animal you probably wouldn't want to pet. He hears about a lion. He turns around and he sees a slain lamb. What's it do to your brain when you're expecting Aslan and you get Shaun the Sheep? What's it do to your brain when you're expecting a conquering king and you get a slaughtered sacrifice? Is Jesus a lion or a lamb? And the crazy thing that Revelation's trying to drill into you is he's both. He's a lion-like lamb or a lamb-like lion. Take your pick. It's the same person. Because the point is even bigger than that. The point is not pick it like it's a menu. Do you want Jesus as a lion today or Jesus as a lamb today? No, the point is that Jesus conquers by being a sacrifice. He wins by giving his life away in service to others. That's how the kingdom comes. In Jesus, you find a conquering Messiah who conquers by the shedding of his blood. The kingdom doesn't arrive through a crushing display of power. It comes through the powerful one being crushed for us. It's essential to the gospel that the cross of Christ is understood not as defeat, but as victory. And that victory is celebrated in verses 9 and 10. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And the reason Jesus picks this curious mode of conquest, where he is crushed for us rather than just crushing the world under his awesome power, the reason Jesus chooses that mode is that's the way you can share victory with sinners. Jesus doesn't need a cross in order to reign over the world, but we need a cross in order to share in his victory. The mode of Jesus' victory is to include us in his eternity by dying in our place so that we might inherit life eternal with him. That's why the victory song is about people being purchased and redeemed. He chose the cross so you could come home to God. And then chapter 5 finishes, if you want to have a look at it, with a heavenly flash mob. Do you remember flash mobs? We used to do them a lot for about a decade, and then we stopped. Probably good. My favorite one on YouTube is this one in Europe. It's a nondescript city in Europe, and a guy starts playing Ode to Joy by Beethoven. Little kid comes along, puts the coin in the hat, and he starts playing, and everyone's kind of like, "This is lovely. There's a guy on a cello," or I think it's maybe a bit bigger than a cello. And he's kind of playing along. And then all of a sudden, other people join in, and other people join in, and other people join in. And then in the end, it's a gigantic choir, all singing Ode to Joy. It's what it's like in the book of Revelation. You get it. Verse 11, it goes from just having the creatures that we saw before to thousands of angels. Chapter 5, verse 11, praising God. And they're loud, but we ain't finished yet. Verse 13 takes it up another notch. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Do you reckon that'd be pretty loud? Like, you know what it's like in summer and the cicadas get cracking. Or the dogs in the neighborhood just start to sit. Is there some sort of code with dogs that they just all sit there and go, all right, guys, on three. And then they all just start barking at the same time. Okay, I find that loud. This is louder. This is louder, people singing praises to Jesus. This is the advanced preview of where Revelation is taking the world. The world's going to end up here with every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth centered on God in a new world where righteousness dwells. Because in Revelation 5, what we see is that what is true in heaven will become true on earth. What does that mean for our present? Don't switch your eternal allegiance for a temporary present. Don't sit there and enjoy a day of idolatry when you have an eternity with the true and living God to look forward to. That's why, this is why worship matters. You might sometimes wonder, why do we come each week and we sing songs? Why do we come each week and sit there and go, let's focus our hearts on God? Why do we do that? Why we do that, amongst many reasons of why we do that, is that worship recenters us. That's why worship matters, because setting your hearts on things above means you start to align your heart with the one who is truly worthy and the one who has the future in his hands. Worship's like a wheel realignment. I know nothing about cars. I'm good at breaking them and then taking them to other people to fix them. And every so often, I go and get a new set of tires, and more often than not, I should take them in before the new set of tires, because apparently my wheels become unaligned. Apparently, they start going skew-if, and I make it harder to steer, and I start ruining my tyres and all this kind of stuff. And the guys at the tyre shop sit there and go, yeah, they're out, mate, by this much. And they give me a number, and I'm kind of like, that's great. And they're going, you're going to steer better because of this, champion. And I'm kind of like, good for you. I love tyre people. I don't want to be seen as disparaging towards them. But worship